All right, we are recording. So I will say good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's the 10th of February, 2016. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and look for verse 10. And I want you to find and be prepared to turn to Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be starting a study of Luke. Now, it can't be an exhaustive study. Luke is a very long book, and it's also going to allow us to branch off into some other topics, so it's not going to be an exhaustive verse-by-verse study of the book. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time tonight introducing the book. We're not going to be discussing things such as when it was written, why it was written, to whom it was written. Because with the exception of when it was written, which scholars debate, we're going to discover these other things as we go through the text. So we'll just approach them as we come up upon them. We're going to begin tonight by reading verses 10 through 12 of Luke 2. We've looked at these a few times in the past. I've mentioned on more than one occasion that I think verses 10 and 11 are not just key verses in Luke, but they're two of the key verses in all of Scripture. And this, of course, is the proclamation that the angels gave to the shepherds on the night that the Lord was born. Luke 2:10. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I'm going to pause here for a second. I want to mention a couple things. One's a review. We've looked at this before. The words "all people," and one of the things we've looked at in previous messages, is the fact that the good news of salvation has always been extended to all people who come to God on His terms. And this is important because when we get to Luke 10, we're not going to get there tonight, but when we do, we're going to look at the account of the Lord sending out the 12. And we're going to see Him give the command, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." And that's a very strong verse. It's a dispensational verse. It's a very important verse. And I'm not minimizing that with what I'm about to say. But if you know your Bible, in order to read the words, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles," you have to read that in Matthew. It's not in Luke. Luke does not mention that restriction. The restriction was there. And this is one of the things I mean. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at some clues as to why there's differences in some of these accounts. And I just thought that was an interesting one to just kind of throw out for you right now. We're not going to look at it tonight, but anyways, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Les Feldick puts it this way, and I like the way he does it, that salvation under the law was to the Jew only, with exceptions. As we study Luke, we're going to see two of those exceptions. And what we're going to see when we come to these accounts is that as long as a Gentile came to God on God's terms, the Gentile would be saved, even under the law of Moses. The words "all people" tie us back into our recent study of Abraham and the promise of Isaac, where we saw in Genesis 12:4 the Lord's promise to Abraham that in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here in Luke 2, we have this promise coming to fruition. Now again, it's true, when the Lord walked the earth, the message was to Israel. Another thing you should recall from past studies, from Joshua as well as from Abraham, who we both looked at both of those recently, when it comes to the Gentiles, at the time the Lord is come, He's already given the Gentiles up. He's already given them over to a reprobate mind. He did not do this in an arbitrary or capricious manner, but only after the entire Gentile world had turned its back on Him by embracing idolatry. The way for the Gentile world to come to God apart from Israel would only happen after Israel had joined the Gentile world and turned their backs on God as well, when they crucified their Messiah and subsequently stoned Stephen, and following that, rejected the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you look again at verse 10, all people part, that's our review. If you look again at verse 10, I want you to notice the words, "Fear not." We looked at this a little bit before in the immediate context of the shepherds, but I want to point something out that we have not covered yet. You may have heard it said that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for each day of the year. Now, the sentiment may appear 365 times, but according to the online concordance I use, the words "fear not" appear together 63 times in the King James Version of the Bible. In the Gospel of Luke, it's said 8 times. That's a lot, if you consider 63 times in 66 books, or however many books it is, right? 8 times in one book. One of those times, Luke 18:4, the Lord uses it in a parable. He describes the attitude of the unjust judge toward God. He describes the judge as being haughty and arrogant, and the judge says, "I fear not God." So we really can't count that as a scriptural promise to fear not. But the other 7 times in Luke, the words "fear not" are the words of God directed toward believers. And they are given in the midst of trials, or in the face of an awe-inspiring event, such as the shepherds here in chapter 2, the delivery of divine news, again, Luke 2. These 7 times that the words "fear not" are used in Luke, they contain a promise of God that is specific to that incident. We're going to see 3 of these in the first 2 chapters alone. One of them we saw here in Luke 2:10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." We're also going to see this. You can just flip a page if you have to Luke 1:13. And I'm just going to read the relevant part for now. But the angel in this account is telling Zacharias, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard." If you skip down to Luke 1:30, the angel says unto Mary, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God." We're going to be looking at these examples either when we get to them by going through the text, or I'm considering, since I'm not quite sure how we're going to teach through Luke yet, of looking at all the fear nots in one message. That's an option I'm considering. We're going to look at these in a little more detail. But what we're going to see, and what I think you can see by what I've already mentioned in the three we've looked at today, fear not, I bring you good tidings. Fear not, for thy prayer is heard. Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. The basic application of each and every one of these things applies to us as well as believers in the dispensation of grace. The context may be a little different, but we can make an application of each and every one of those things. So back in Luke 2, we're going to read, we'll start with verse 11, we're going to read what the good news is. I know we've read it a lot over the last few weeks, but I don't get tired of reading it. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now drop down to verse 16. "And they," and the shepherds, "and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." Now, I kind of tried to stress the words babe, baby, and child, because on the surface, this appeared to be a normal human birth. There wasn't anything about it outwardly that would indicate otherwise. There wasn't anything about it outwardly that indicated that the baby born that night in a manger to Mary and Joseph was anything but a normal human baby. This is one spot where we see Luke stressing the humanity of the Lord Jesus. As we read through Luke, we're going to see this man that Paul refers to as the beloved physician, and that title is going to be important as we go through this, because it's going to go to the veracity of what Luke is writing here. We're going to see this beloved physician is also going to make it clear that this human baby is in fact Almighty God. We're going to see that very clearly in our study. Look at your first reference, Isaiah 9:6. And I was very careful when I typed it out this time, Boyd. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, initially, we were going to break this verse down tonight, but then we wouldn't have got very far in Luke, because we could spend all night on this verse, maybe 2 weeks, really. If you broke down all the titles, if you looked at it from the fulfillment of partially fulfilled prophecy from a dispensational viewpoint, there's a lot here in this verse. But what I want to focus on right now is the first part of the verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, on your sheet, and it's almost always this way on your sheet, it's the King James rendering of the verse. But two of the translations that I use for my personal study, the Amplified Bible and the New King James, they capitalize the word son in Isaiah 9:6. And I think that's correct. The gift is God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. He was given by being born of Mary, born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin at the time of our Lord's conception and birth. But he's been God the Son for all eternity. He became human at a point in time. That was in a manger in Bethlehem. Almighty God, who has always existed in eternity, he's existed outside time, came to earth where he intersected with the timeline of history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All for the purpose of purchasing redemption and offering forgiveness and eternal life to an unbroken historical line of sinful men. Picture that. When he came and intersected time and eternity meet, on both sides of that, there was nothing but sinners that needed to be saved. Extending out in both directions from the manger, both directions from the cross, unto us a son is given. Look at the next reference. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave a gift, his only begotten Son. Notice here, Son is capitalized, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here we see that while the redemption price has been paid for all men, redemption is available to all men, there is one qualifier. One must believe in order to appropriate the gift. Now that, to me, is the backdrop for the Gospel of Luke. Turn back to Luke 1. We're going to be reading, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the first four verses straight through, and then we're going to come back and comment on them. Luke 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. A few weeks ago, we looked at the title Theophilus. And some commentators think that this was a specific person, and it may be, but it's not necessarily so. We saw that Theophilus means lover of God. And as such, that includes all of us here tonight. We could take this fact and point out correctly that Luke is writing to all believers everywhere. But I want to add something to that thought tonight. There are a lot of people who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you ask them, they would say, I love God. This would include members of other religions who have their own idea of God but reject the God of the Bible. It would include religious Jews who worship the God of the Old Testament but reject the Christ of the New Testament. It would include various cult members who in their minds love the God of the Bible, but embrace a false Christ. And sadly, there are many in the various Christian denominations, including evangelicals, and I'm sure, sadly, dispensationalists, who are in the same boat as well. They claim, they even believe that they are a Theophilus, a lover of God, but they've never trusted Jesus Christ. And the reason I think this is important, I'm going to go off my notes for a second here. The reason I think this is important is when you run across someone like this, they don't want to be wrong. Okay, I don't know how much you've ever had an opportunity to dialogue with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They don't want to be wrong. These are sincerely held beliefs that they have. They want to love God. This is important. Look at the next reference. It's on the sheet, but you also need to be prepared to turn to this passage. And it's in Acts 17. I want you to, we're going to be going there a little later. Acts 17:23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. It's kind of interesting. Paul is saying that they're worshiping in ignorance, but worshiping in ignorance, they weren't saved. But Paul is talking here to religious people. People who were so religious. Again, they didn't want to be wrong. They were so concerned about appeasing the correct God that they were covering all of their bases. Just in case. I'm sure you know your Greek history. They had this pantheon of gods that they worshipped. Just in case the right one wasn't there, they built this extra altar. It was their way of kind of throwing a bone to God if he was there. Don't turn there yet. We're going to be looking at that account shortly. But what we're going to see is we're going to see Paul taking these pagans in Athens, and he's going to meet them right where they're at. He's going to use their religious nature, their desire to be right about God, and he's going to use it as an advantage in reaching them with the gospel. So while I believe that Luke is addressed to believers, most excellent Theophilus, again, this is a book that unsaved people can read and come to know Jesus Christ. This includes lost people who are religious as well as saved people who can benefit from studying this book. It points to the Savior. Before we go to Acts, I want to break down the first four verses of Luke 1 a little bit. And I think we're going to see that one of Luke's purposes in writing was to bring people who were undecided, people who were on the fence, into a full knowledge of the facts surrounding Jesus Christ. This is one of the more, for lack of a better word, scientific of the Gospels. It lays out the facts really, really clear. Let's start by looking again at verse 4. That thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We can infer from this that Luke's primary focus is on building up the believer in the faith. And that, of course, is what the pulpit is primarily for. It's to feed the flock, to equip the flock to live victorious Christian lives, to equip the flock to go out and reach the lost. And that's why Luke refers to the certainty of these things. You see, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're not wrong. The others don't want to be wrong, but we can know we're not wrong. Our faith is true. Luke's telling us that. But for any unbelievers who will read this book, Luke is establishing right up front that what the person is about to read in this narrative is established historic fact. The certainty of these things. This is stuff that can be demonstrated. Back in verse 1, he says essentially the same thing. Looking at the end of the verse, where he refers to those things which are most surely believed among us. And verse 2, where he says, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke's making it clear here that he got his information from eyewitnesses. Our next reference is from Luke's introduction to the book of Acts, and it tells us who some of these eyewitnesses were. Acts 1, verses 2 and 3, these eyewitnesses included the apostles, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Luke's not the only one who does this. The New Testament writers, all of them, go out of their way to tell us that the evidence is on their side. And then they draw attention to the evidence. They don't try to kind of steer people away. Don't look too closely at the man behind the curtain. They draw people to the evidence. Because the evidence supports this. As we saw in an earlier message on Luke 2, Luke includes factual details that would have been very easy for people who were alive then to check. Most of these details, such as we looked at this one before, we touched on it, the governorship of Cyrenius of Syria, which is mentioned in Luke 2. This has been verified by archaeology. It's been verified by contemporary writings outside of Scripture. We've looked at the next reference before. This is what Paul has to say about the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. He, referring to the risen Christ, was seen of Cephas, the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, he's saying, if you don't believe me, ask these guys. Now, skeptics, of course, will say, these people would have been biased. They're believers. They're the brethren. And that's true. But the reason that they were brethren is because they saw the risen Christ. That's why they believed. They were believers at a time in history when it was much more dangerous to be a believer in Christ than it is in America today. Why? Because they'd seen the risen Christ. The argument actually works in the other direction. The argument works in our favor. The same goes for the apostles, the men that Luke referenced in Acts 1-2. We don't have time for an exhaustive study of this, but they met some pretty horrific deaths. Deaths that could easily have been avoided simply by renouncing Jesus Christ. A video I once saw that describes the way tradition tells us these men died puts it this way. If you're going to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you got to get past these guys. You have to account for their willingness to die most often slowly, horribly, and painfully as witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Staying in Luke 1, look at verse 3. Luke is going to make another claim to the accuracy of his writings, which includes, of course, the book of Acts, as well as Luke. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Here, Luke is making the claim of divine inspiration for his writings. This verse would be redundant if he was simply referring to the fact that what was delivered to him came from other men. He's already stated that. A perfect understanding of something can only come from one place, or more to the point, from one person. And that's God Himself. In fact, it's not just Luke that makes this claim. Paul does it as well in our next reference. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Here we have Paul himself telling us here that while we must rightly divide the word, we need to study the whole Bible. Now looking again at verse 3, and I don't often do this, but sometimes I find it necessary. The Greek word translated here, from the very first, is pronounced anothen. And it's translated as from above elsewhere in Scripture. Our next reference is one example of this. John 3:31. He that cometh from above, the same Greek word where Luke says he got his inspiration, he that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So here the word is actually part of the description of God. He that cometh from above. I've included one more reference. This is Jesus talking to Pilate in John 19:11. Jesus answered, "Thou could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." Same word translated from the very first. In Luke 1:3. Here, it's describing something that's given to man from above. And that's what Luke is claiming in verse 3. He's claiming divine revelation for his account. Turn to Acts 17. Look for verse 22. As you're turning, I'll mention one last thing about Luke 1:3, where Luke says that he's going to write in order. He means in an orderly fashion. And this is why I said that his title that Paul gives him in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician, is important. Because from the beloved physician, we would expect no less than for him to write things down in an orderly manner. See, Luke would have been a studious man. Even then, medicine was a practice. Medicine was based on science, observable results of trying specific remedies on specific maladies. Luke was a man of science. According to Wikipedia, the Hippocratic Oath predates the gospel accounts by at least 300 years. That's the oath that doctors take. Luke was a man of science. Consider that Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew would have had to be good with money. He, too, must have had a very orderly and logical mind. When the Lord taught his disciples to count the cost in Luke 14:28, I would imagine this would have especially resonated with Matthew. He was used to counting the cost of everything. And Matthew counted the cost, and he gave up a lucrative position to follow the Lord. Paul was one of the foremost scholars of his day. Some would say the foremost scholar of his day. Probably one of the foremost scholars of all time, both in the Jewish religion and from a legal standpoint. You only have to read Romans to see that. My point is that Christianity is not a faith of ignorant, superstitious men who were easily led astray. It was embraced and propagated by intelligent and learned men who considered the claims of Jesus Christ and found those claims to be valid. That's what Luke's declaring here at the outset of his gospel. All right, you should be at Acts 17. We're going to see how Paul approaches these people who, if not actually loved God, they at least revered what they considered to be God, to the point of having an altar to a God that they weren't even sure of. And again, this to me points out, these are men, these are they don't want to be wrong. They're hoping to be right. We're going to start with verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." You see, he pulls no punches. Any worship outside worship of the one true God is just that, superstition. Although if you were to witness to someone today, I'm not sure I'd lead with that. Every person that you witness to, every situation is different. Verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," see, these guys, they want to be right, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, a couple things should leap out here. First of all, these men of Athens were religious. They made no bones about it. Paul saw their devotions. They were religious, but they were unsaved. And secondly, Paul says that they ignorantly worship. And again, ignorance is not maliciousness or mean-spiritedness or anything like that. Again, they don't want to be wrong. And we have to approach people with grace, because people that want to be right about God, at least theoretically, they should be open to the truth. And we have to be careful not to close that door. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, the part about the temple we're going to look at down the road. But notice that Paul starts where they're at. They believe in God. Therefore, the doctrine of creation is not a reach for them. So Paul's going to take this as a starting point and show them who God is. But that brings up another point. We don't have this advantage all the time. I believe that Satan has possibly made his greatest headway by challenging the doctrine of special creation through things like the Big Bang Theory and the theory of evolution. There's a lot of... I agree. If we're going to give our money to a ministry, it should be a grace ministry. If you have any extra money, I would go creation science. I think it's that important a battleground. Verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Mark that phrase, as though he needed anything. Put it in, mark it in your Bibles, put it in your notes. As we go through Luke, we're going to continue to try and work in some principles of Christian service. This is going to be an important point to remember when we consider Christian service, as though he needed anything. You see, when we serve him, regardless of whether it's with our time, our talents, or our resources, we're simply giving back to him what we've already received from him. We're giving back to him what's rightfully his. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. And we're going to pause here for a second. This does not contradict what we've seen in other studies, that only believers are children of God. Here the offspring of God refers to the fact that we've all been created by God. Children of God, sons of God, that refers to the relationship that one has with God by virtue of faith in Christ. We've seen this many times before. John makes this clear in John 1:12. Paul makes clear the fact of our adoption into God's family, which happens the moment we trust Christ. He makes this clear in Romans 8, Galatians 4. Just one reference is on your sheet, Romans 8:15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we're going to go down a brief rabbit trail here for a second, because we've looked at this in the past. We're going to look at the next reference, which shows that the believer in Christ enjoys the same level of relationship with God the Father that the Lord enjoyed when he walked the earth. Jesus prayed this right before his arrest. Mark 14:36. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. We've seen this before. The word Abba is a term of endearment. It speaks of closeness in a relationship. It was the will of the Father that the Son go to the cross to pay for our sins. Here's the reason we took a minute to go here. The Lord is about to do something he clearly desires to avoid. And he does it out of love for us. Yes, but he also did it out of love for the Father. You see, our Abba Father desires only what is best for us. Sometimes being obedient to him isn't easy. Sometimes it can be downright costly. But when we understand the depth of our relationship with Him and how much He loves us, that can make it easier for you to be obedient in those circumstances. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 29. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. When Abraham was called out of the Gentile world, the entire population was given over in idolatry. And here Paul is telling them this. He's telling them, I think very gently, that they've broken the second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image. By fashioning their small g gods in gold and silver and stone. And of course, one cannot break the second commandment without breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, of course, these were Gentiles. Jews would not have had an altar to an unknown god. So Paul does not tell them, you've broken the commandments. That's not in here. He simply points out that this is not the true God that you're worshiping. He does it, I think, again, gently and tactfully and graciously. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. And I want to pause again, because today, if you were to call someone ignorant today, that would be a pejorative statement. Who do you think you are? But that's not what's going on here. Paul's actually given them their out. He's admitting that they did not do this deliberately, but out of ignorance. They didn't have all the facts. Now, that's not to say that they weren't lost. They were. You know the saying, ignorance of the law? No excuse. But let's read on. Let's tie this together. Verse 30, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, before I comment further, I've included the next reference on the sheet. This is why Paul is giving them this sermon. Okay? This reference is from before we picked up reading, just a couple verses. Acts 17:18, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul's message in Athens to this point, which these men have heard, has included the death of Christ. Because you can't have the resurrection without the death. And we can be certain that Paul included the gospel pertaining to the Lord's death as well. So look again at verse 30. Look at the word winked. Here, the word winked means overlooked. So to understand the context, look at the next reference, Romans 3:25, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You see, Paul's listeners, to this point, they've been spared what they deserved. And now, along with all men everywhere, so much for the concept of limited atonement. All men everywhere, Paul is telling, repent, change your mind. This may seem like an odd place for me to do this, but to me, the best explanation of repentance, even for today, is found on the next reference on your sheet. Mark 1:14 and 15. Jesus came preaching the gospel, saying, repent and believe the gospel. Now, I know the immediate context there is the kingdom gospel, but no matter what dispensation you're in, repentance is to stop not believing the gospel and to start believing the gospel. Today in the dispensation of grace, it means to stop rejecting Jesus Christ and the provision he made for you when he died on the cross and rose again, and believe that that's true, placing your sole hope of heaven in that fact. I have a couple points I want to squeeze in before we quit. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, by Jesus Christ. We just saw Paul been preaching Christ right before this. Whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We've studied the importance of the resurrection before. One of the things that's important is that it certifies that judgment is coming. Paul does not give his listeners any false hope. He lets them know, despite God's forbearance in the past, despite the grace they're under now, judgment will come on those who don't make the right choice. And sadly, the response of the crowd was the same as it is today. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. That's a sad verse. And before we comment on it, let's read the last reference. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the time of salvation. But the two groups mentioned here in verse 32, they walked away that day unsaved. If any of them subsequently came to Christ, we don't know. I think a strong case can be made that none of them did, but I won't be dogmatic. But we know that they were not saved on that day. Drop down to verse 34, because they're contrasted with this group. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others among them. These were saved. Dionysius, Damaris, we'll see them in heaven. And we're going to be there on the same basis that they are, because we simply believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Let's read verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. And now drop down to chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. I mentioned that verse 32 is a sad verse. Here's why. Last time I shared off tape, a couple weeks ago I think, a recent experience I've had with people who were mocking. It's easy to accept that they're lost. They've made their decision clear cut. But what of those who say, I will hear thee again of this matter? Well, Acts 17:33 and 18:1 make it pretty clear. They didn't get the chance to hear Paul again, unless they followed him. If you're listening to this message and you're among the groups mentioned in Acts 17:32, either an out-and-out scoffer or simply on the fence, and you have the great good fortune of having an encounter with someone who cares enough about you to take the time to share Christ with you, you owe it to yourself. You don't owe it to anyone else. Not the person talking to you. You owe it to yourself to listen patiently and respectfully. You are then free to reject what we have to say. But the eternal consequences are so immense that you need to give the message of the risen Christ a fair hearing. Because the truth is that unless you are found with Dionysius and Damaris and the rest that believed, you will spend an eternity separated from God being judged for your sins. So the next time someone shares the gospel with you, recognize it might be your last. So all I can ask, if you're listening to this and you've never trusted Christ, the next time someone shares Christ with you, all I ask, treat the opportunity with the seriousness that it deserves. And I pray that if you do so, you will believe and trust Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, none of this would be possible. But we're thankful today for the men that you used to give us your holy scriptures. Men like Luke, who've made it so clear to us that our faith rests upon a firm foundation. And may we take this foundation as we move forward in our study of the book of Luke and use it to come to a greater understanding and appreciation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Anybody have anything?
Two scriptures you put in there, I'm going to comment on.
Okay.
Very good. Romans 3:23, to whom God sent forth to be appropriation. That word to me is a buyback, to pay in full, to make payment, to pay off, to cancel out. Then it said, declare his righteousness for remission of sin that are past. Past means forgiven, paid for. Because Christ is already dead, he's risen. So everything he's been paid for now is past. It's paid in full. There's no more debt for sin. It's been paid for. But it's all through faith in his blood.
Yep.
That's a good scripture. Then you go from there to Romans 8:15, for we have not received abundance, spirit of abundance. Again, the spirit of the law of Moses, he's been paid in full.
Right.
We're not under that budget no more. We are under grace. It's not a license, huh. But it's on God us through while we're trying to present our body a living sacrifice.